You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
There's Sophie's good morning. That was good. Exodus 25, we are looking at today. Actually, we're going to look at Exodus 25 through Exodus 31. That's going to be the focus of the content. So if you're counting, that is seven chapters. So we've got a lot of work today, and so I do ask that even as I'm preaching that you're praying for me, because this is it's a lot of material, and it's important material, and it's a little bit daunting. We're simply not going to have time to read all of that text. Obviously, we would just be reading today, which would be good, but I'll give that up to you to do on your own time. But we're going to touch on the content of what A.W. Pink, the great English theologian, calls the longest, most blessed, but least read and understood sections of Exodus. So, but I encourage you to do your reading this week, even through the difficult parts, because the details are important. And so those little, it seems like minutia, but those are really, really important to God. That's why he gave them to us. And therefore are good. And so, but the bulk of what our text is around today is centered around a tent. And it's not just any tent. It is the most elaborate and most significant tent in history. These are God's instructions to his people about the materials that they will need to build the tent, about the furniture that goes in the tent, about the curtains that surround the tent, about what the priest will wear in the tent. And we're looking at seven chapters. But that's not all that's mentioned in the Bible about this tent. This tent will be the central theme in another six chapters in the book of Exodus. It's central to 18 chapters in the book of Leviticus. The book of Numbers has 13 chapters devoted to this tent. Deuteronomy has two chapters dedicated to this tent. The book of Hebrews, the New Testament commentary on the tent, has four chapters centered on it. In total, there are 50 chapters in the Bible devoted to this tent. To drive the point even further, we have more biblical ink on this tent than we do on heaven or hell. And if you're still not convinced of its importance, God spends two whole chapters talking about the creation of the world, the universe, and everything within it. But there's 50 chapters on a tent in the wilderness. So why is that? See, the story of creation is important, but it pales in comparison to the good news that this tent brings. We don't think so when we read something. As a matter of fact, when I looked up various references about this section of Exodus, it was considered the boring texts of Exodus. Piper has a great post on why we should read the boring texts, and this happens to be among the boring texts. And I think it's because, like A.W. Pink says, it's something we don't really fully understand, especially with 21st century eyes and ears and minds. So, but apparently, with there's that much ink in the pages of Scripture relating to a tent in the wilderness, there's something important must happen in and around and through this tent. And so God clearly thinks it's important, and he thinks it's important that we understand what it is. So, as we come to this text, we're going to approach this text with the same reverence and the same awe and the same respect as the rest of the Scriptures. See, these are his words to us. And after all, we are about to receive, in the reading of this word, good news. Good news for our joy and good news for his glory. So here now, as we read Exodus chapter 25, we're going to read the whole chapter, 22 verses. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breast piece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as how I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits, and half of it shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and outside, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark, the testimony, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. 1.5 cubits shall be its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are beautiful and awesome and glorious. And your word comes from you to us, and we receive it with empty hands. We receive it as your people, the good news of your tent, of your dwelling. So, Father, I ask this morning that you would be the teacher. Father, you know that I'm ill-equipped to be able to present these glorious pictures of who you are to your people. So I pray that your spirit would be the teacher this morning, that you would soften our hearts to receive this truth, that you would open ears to hear this truth, that you would quicken our minds to comprehend with all the saints the height and depth and breadth of your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Like I said in the introductions this morning, that this text is important, and it's a beautiful text. It's beautiful for a lot of reasons. Obviously, the visual imagery that's portrayed here is beautiful. But the biggest reason why it's beautiful is that it's good news to sinners. This text in the wilderness is good news to sinners. And that is the central picture of what is these 7 chapters and the 50 chapters that I referenced earlier is all about this tent. And this tent is good news, and we're going to see this good news in 4 different phases. The first thing we're going to see is the tent is good news because it shows us God's desire is to dwell with man. That's the whole purpose of the tent, is that God would dwell with man. Now think about what I just said there, that it's God's revelation to his people that it's that's his heart's desire to dwell with us, not simply visit, but to dwell, to be with us where we are. The key verse that we have here in our text is in verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." See, it kind of repeated again in verse 22. See, the thing that you may not know, you may or you may not know it, but the thing you need most, the thing we sang about this morning, is we need God's presence. That's what we need more than anything else. We long for it. Our souls, our very souls, ache for it. We ache for the presence of God. You know, when the psalm that Jeff read for us this morning, Psalm 42, when he tries to communicate that very truth to our hearts, he pictures a deer. The psalm Jeff read, he says, "Deer pants, as the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul for you, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Now, when we see or read this verse, our modern culture has in many ways robbed this verse of its meaning. See, when the psalmist was writing this verse, he wasn't thinking about cute little plaques for home decorating. He wasn't thinking about how this would look in beautiful type on a coffee cup. That wasn't his idea. See, he was picturing the agony of what it's like to not be near God. That's what this verse is about. See, the verse is filled with desperate cries and agony. "When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night." Verse 3, "While they say to me all day long, where is your God?" See, the writer wants us to picture not a deer in northern Minnesota's forests, jumping through meadows and then lapping streams peacefully. He wants us to picture a deer in the desert, in agony, looking for water that would give him life. And that's what the presence of God is to our dry and thirsty souls. It is life. So this tent is the text here, the tent in this text is good news for us because it shows us God's desire is to dwell with us, that we would see his presence. And you know, what the Bible tells us is that our greatest need, the presence of God, was at one time our greatest joy. You know that? It was. See, back in the garden, way back at the beginning, our greatest joy in the garden was the presence of God. Genesis 3, verse 8 tells us that God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden during the cool of the day. So clearly at one time they experienced what we were all looking for, that close, intimate fellowship with the living God. So for all the things that the garden portrays to us, that we think of, the blessings, the place of beauty, the tranquility, the place of flourishing, all those things are good, but none of it compares to the greatest thing in the garden, which was the presence of God. That not just his presence, but that we could be in his presence. See, man had unbroken fellowship with him at one time. But that was before sin had fractured everything. See, once that had happened, after chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, everything was broken and fractured. And because of sin, they were cast out of his presence. They were exiled, banished from the presence of God. And so then in chapter 3, we get these curses. Curses that are placed upon man and woman and the earth. And as painful as those curses are, as difficult as those curses are, there was no greater curse than to be exiled from the presence of God. See, that's the effect of our sin. And losing the presence of God is the result of that. So, mankind's greatest need from Genesis 3 forward has been to get back to the garden, back to the felt presence of God. And that's Israel's greatest need in our text. See, Israel has seen this God in action. God's led them out of slavery in Egypt. He's given them manna from heaven. He's given them water from a rock. But now, in his love, he provides for them. Well, he provided them a law code for their flourishing. I forgot to mention that. But now he is offering them what they need most, which is his presence. And these seven chapters offers the promise of that presence, that he comes to dwell with them and show them that he has planned every square inch of it. And you know, if we had time to examine each piece, we just simply don't have time. You would see his felt presence in every square inch of it. Every square inch of that temple, that tabernacle or tent. From the outer covering to the skin, the golden lampstones, the stones in the priest's clothes, even the positioning of the tribes on the outside. That all is a picture of the mission of God. His eternal mission, that his presence would fill every square inch of this broken world. So as we consider the parts of this tent here, I want you to think about your house, about our houses, how they portray who we are. For instance, if you were to walk into our home, into my home, you would learn a lot about us as a family. You would learn a lot about me. You would learn that I'm an artist, obviously from the things that you would see on my wall. But not just those, maybe my choice in designing things, or maybe the lack of things not being finished. That speaks to who I am. A lot of things unfinished. But you would see the books on my shelf, and you would learn things about what I value. You would see who I love, and you would learn things about them. So in chapters 25, 26, and 27, what we have here, the central part, is these images and these objects. God is trying to teach us something about who he is. He's trying to reveal to us what he values and what he's about. Now, if I was to sit up here and read and list all of these things, the golden lampstand and the brazen altar and all those types of things, our eyes would glaze over. So, the help of technology. We're going to try something. Give me a second here. I'm going to try this to give us a picture of what we have. So what we have is, through the help of visual aids, is the tent and courtyard of the tabernacle, as given in the instruction that we have in chapters 25 through 31. Can everyone see that? So what we have is we have this great big outside is the outer courtyard. It's 150 by 75 feet. You can see that clearly. But there's a series of these rectangles that are all part of what we're going to experience today. Out on the outer part, where out here is where all of Israel would camp. The different tribes would be organized. Then they would enter in and there would be the brazen altar. They would make their offerings at this outer curtain. The priest would take it and they would make the offerings there. There's the bronze basin. Then the priest would enter into the holy place. There they would see the table of the showbread and the seven-branch lampstand. Both of these, all three of these things symbolize God's presence with people, that he is in fellowshipping with them. We have bread and light. We have the altar of incense. And in here, past this last curtain, is the Holy of Holies. There you would have the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant would be the law, the Ten Commandments, would be Aaron's staff, would also be manna from heaven. That would all be stored in there. Above that is the mercy seat or the atoning seat. All that is portrayed, and it's all really important. This is what it would look like as an artist rendition with a lot more color. You'd see everything that's going on in here. Gold over covering everything. Everything's portable. Poles interlaced in all of it to make it portable. I'm going to leave that up for a little bit. Maybe it'll stay up as I'm doing technology. So just bear with me. Still up there? Good. All right. So that's all important. All speaks to who God is. And so I want to explore with us, with you, what we learn about God. And the first thing, as you look at this thing, what we learn about God is that he is holy. God is holy. So out in the outer court out here is the bronze altar. That's where all the offerings were made. That's where the lives of lambs and calves and goats and sacrifices were poured out. So why was that done? Why all the blood? You see, that's a clear message of their sins, that their sins had separated them from God. But it was also a reminder that they are living in exile. See, blood and death, that's a sign of that. And the only way to gain access to a holy God was by the blood. See, for a sin offering, a person had to bring the animal, a male one without blemish or defect from a flock or a herd, to the priest at the outer gate. I mentioned that earlier. The book of Leviticus actually gives us some details. He says in the book of Leviticus 1:4, he's to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering. That is the person. And it will be accepted on behalf to make atonement for him. In doing so, what he's doing is he is identifying with that sacrifice. His sin and his guilt is being moved from him to the animal. So the animal was to die in his place. Then the priest would take that animal and he would kill the animal. And then it would sprinkle its blood in front of the veil of the holy place. So the blood would be sprinkled right there before they could enter into the holy place. He would burn the sacrifice that was due to the people for their sins, that they would be consumed. And he'd pour the rest of it on the bottom of the altar, the blood. See, a substitution had to be made. Hebrews chapter 9, 22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why the blood. So what's God's point here is that he is holy. And the only way to enter into his presence is by the blood. It wasn't just simply to have more remorse, to have regret, or to even have contrition. It wasn't enough. Their sins remained on them if that's all there was. There had to be blood spilled. And you know, the Holy of Holies, holiness of God is on display. It's not just in the altar. There's so much we could talk about here. I was just overwhelmed yesterday trying to reduce this down. But if you think about all of the materials that are portrayed here, you would encounter each step as you move further out here, closer and closer and closer into the presence of God, you would see the preciousness increases. So even the fabrics on the outer court out here on the early illustration, there's fabrics so that are on the outside. Those are linen on the outer court. And then there's the undyed goat's hair as you move further in. So that's the undyed goat's hair in here. And then in the structure of the holy place is the most expensive wool available at the time. All the way into the Holy of Holies, you would have 3 dyed wool layers embroidered with cherubim. That's the image that you see here, it's cherubim. See, what the tent tells us about God is that he is holy. And the closer that you get to him, the more awe and the more precious it is. The closer you get to him, the more fear. And you feel his holiness. That's what the tabernacle is trying to teach you, that God is holy and that we are not, clearly. Second thing that we see in this tent is that God is merciful. It's not just that he is a God set apart and holy to fight, strike fear in our hearts, but that he is a merciful God. In our text, Exodus 25:17, God tells Moses, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." And then he gives him dimensions of this mercy seat. That mercy seat is essentially the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. So I want you to portray with me what's happening here. If we were to picture, you would bring your offering to the priest. And then the priest, which represents the people, that's his role. He's the mediator. He's the only one that would enter into the holy place and eat the bread in the light of the golden lampstand. He would smell the fragrance. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. and make sacrifices for his sin. He would have felt, he would have been covered with blood, having made sacrifices, understanding the holiness of God and how we are not. And he would have been overwhelmed with his unworthiness and God's holiness and what is due to sinners. And so with awe, reverential awe for the holy demands of God, he would open that veil of the Holy of Holies and he would step in. And you know, the very first thing you would see, because the ark is down here and the mercy seat's above it, the very first thing he would see is the mercy seat. See, God doesn't just offer his judgment to his people. He is a God who offers mercy to sinful people. Look at Exodus 25, 21. It says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony I give you, and there I will meet with you." Verse 22 says it. There he will meet with his people on the mercy seat, not the judgment seat. Only the animals, the substitutes that were made offerings, those were the ones who were judged, so that we might receive mercy. See, think about what the priest would be experiencing. He stands outside, offering and killing goats, rams, and lambs. Literally, his body is covered with blood. And he would feel the weight of that life he had taken. He would feel the holiness of the sacrifice. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would flick upon that mercy seat blood. Again, why? Why would he be pouring blood upon the mercy seat? See, you can't enter. It's the same point. You can't enter into the presence of God except by the substitution of another's blood. And it's there where God is extending mercy. See, it's at that point in the Holy of Holies, upon the judgment seat, upon the mercy seat rather than the judgment seat, where his attributes are united. See, we tend to think of God in different pieces. Some of us tend to think of the judgment of God, the justice of God. Some of us tend to lean and gravitate towards the mercy of God. But see, what the reason that this tent in the wilderness is good news for us, is good news of great joy, is it shows us a better picture of God. It shows us that his attributes are not in competition, but that they're in full complement of one another. That his judgment is made upon our sins in the life of those substitutions. And in that, he extends us mercy. So we've seen that God is holy and we've seen that God is merciful. And the next thing we see and learn that is glorious about this tent in the wilderness is that why it's good news is that we see that God is recreating his world. He's holy, he's merciful, and he's recreating this world. He's reinvading the world with his presence. That's what the tent is showing us. And it's the point that's going to actually flow through the rest of this sermon. See, if you remember back in Genesis 3, that I referenced earlier, verse 24 tells us that when things broke, what happened is God drove our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. And what he placed on the outside of the garden was a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way of the tree of life. That's 3:24 of Genesis 3. 3:24 of Genesis. So in the garden, there's a cherubim guarding the entrance to the place where God dwells. And that's exactly what we have here in this chapter, Exodus 25, 18. "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, and you shall place them on the two ends of the mercy seat." And then in verse 20, chapter 26, verse 31, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, of fine twined linen, and you shall make... And they shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." See, the point here is God places these cherubim, these figures, to get us to picture something. That he is re-Edenizing the earth. He's re-invading the world with his presence. Again, the high priest is covered with blood and he opens that veil. He would have felt exile out here. That is where exile is. But in there, the place where God is, that is Eden. That's where peace is. See, we all long for the place where God is, to dwell with him together. And that's the mission of God. I said that earlier. The mission of God is to dwell with his people. And he's moving. He's saying, I'm moving into your neighborhood. He's not asking you to come to him. He is bringing home to you. So this tent of joy is showing us his people. The heart of God is to dwell with us. And it's also good news that the heart of God is that he dwells as us, as man. See, when Jesus was born on earth, one of his names that the angels called him was what? Emmanuel. Which literally meant God is with us. John, the disciple of Jesus, knows the importance of that truth, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so he opens his gospel trying to tell us that we have no greater need than the presence of God. He knows that we're desperate and need God to enter into our exile, enter into our wilderness, to come and save us. And so in his gospel, he writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you know the word there, dwelt, can be translated and is actually properly translated as, guess what? Tabernacle. So the earliest readers would have actually read it this way. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's good news. That is good news. See, he didn't come down just from the top of the mountain. He did not come down just to build a tent. So he could be with his people. He put on flesh. He became a man. He so thoroughly identified with his people that he became man. See, Jesus became the real tabernacle. That's the greatest claim to our Christianity. It's the foundation of what we believe, that Jesus came into our exile, into our wilderness, to save us. Colossians 1:19 drives that point further, telling us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, tabernacle, same word. That's good news. That Christ, the fullness of God, enters into our wilderness to save us. Our Christ is the glorious tent of joy. See, what the New Testament tells us is that this glorious filling of the tent in chapters 25 through 31, all that we're looking at today is just simply shadows. They're things that point to a reality, and Christ is the reality. See, well, we no longer need a bronze altar to enter into the presence of a holy God. We just need one lamb. One true lamb who takes away the sins of the world once for all. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that we no longer need a high priest. Christ is the true and better priest through whom we can draw near. Because of Christ, one day we will be in the Holy of Holies with God, not pushed away by flaming swords. Because Jesus opened the way, and that brings us to our third point. So we've seen the good news that God not only just dwells with man, we've seen that God dwells as man. But the good news we have in this biblical teaching of the tents is we see that God dwells in us as his church. See, when the God-man, Jesus, was crucified, buried, and resurrected, he is now with the Father. And if Jesus was the presence of God and he's now with the Father, he's no longer on earth. So within where is the presence of God today? Well, Acts chapter 2 tells us immediately that when Jesus ascended to his Father, he breathed out the Holy Spirit upon his people so that they might experience the presence of God forever. That's glorious good news to believers, that we are filled with the presence of God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know, he says, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. See, that verse, we've hijacked that verse a little bit. That verse is not about smoking and drinking. It's about who you are. We are that tent in the wilderness. Paul repeats that encouragement in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Paul's telling us clearly where God's presence is. It's in his church. And the church is the people of God, filled with the presence of God, set apart for the purposes of God in the world. So I want you to hear me. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you are called to that mission. For his glory and for our joy, we are part of this tent project, this glorious, joyful tent project. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the church is the growing temple of God. It's not stagnant, it is growing. It's always growing. There's more stones being added to it. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what does this mean for us? Well, listen. It means that you will never, ever again, listen to me well, you will never, ever again experience being sent away from the presence of God. That's good news. You will never, ever have to be exiled again. But the opposite. You will never be sent from his presence. You will be sent with his presence. You will be never banished from his presence, but you will go. He will go with us everywhere. That's his promise he gives to his church. So Jesus tells his followers. That's the last and fourth part of the sermon. See, we have good news in this tent message is, because God dwells not only with us, but as us and in us, but he dwells in this world. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe that all that I have commanded you. And then what does he say at the end of that? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, as the church goes into the world around us, to Greater Hinckley and the Cloverdale area, we are the good news to this world. That sinners like us, that screwed up people like us, are more loved than we ever thought. You know, one of the main reasons why too many Christians don't get involved with the work of God is because they don't believe God wants to use them. They don't know that Jesus doesn't prefer normal, but he prefers weak and broken people. Because broken people is all that there are. So listen. What Exodus 25:31 tells us is the good news that God of the universe, maker of all things, desires to be with us. And there's no more good news than that. The tent is the picture of the Lamb of God come down to dwell as one of us, enter into our brokenness, to be broken in our place. And now he empowers us with his presence by his Spirit because you've been rescued for a reason. See, we have a job to do. This, and our job is not to change people. Our job, that's God's job. Our job is to love people so that they can come to know the Father's love through us. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Not to condemn people, not to corner them or pressure them, but to make it easier for them to believe in Jesus. Do you hear what I said? That's our job, to make it easier for them to believe in Jesus. That's our mission. We are the place where the world can see and hear and feel the presence of the living God, His gracious love for sinners. That's our mission. So let's leave here and live like we believe that. Stand as we sing.